This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 as we continue our study through Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica. And as we've seen in our study, this letter is really showing how much Paul loved and prayed for these believers. He thanked God for these young believers. And Paul shows us the power of the gospel message, how it transformed their lives. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, their godly witness in their present life. Next week, we'll look at their godly witness in their past life, what their past life was about, and how it changed so drastically that it was a witness. And make no mistake about it, our life should change when we come to Christ, and it should keep changing. We should be growing in the Lord. We should not become stagnant. Let me show you what I mean with this story, and you'll kind of see how being stagnant is not a good thing. We're told a close friend of mine was asked back to his 40-year high school reunion. For months, he saved to take his wife back to the place and the people he left four decades before. The closer the time came for the reunion, the more excited he became, thinking of all the wonderful stories he would hear about the changes and the accomplishments these old friends would tell him. One night before he left, he even pulled out his old yearbooks, read the silly statements and the good wishes for the future that students write to each other. He wondered what old number 86 from his football team had done. He wondered if any others had encountered this Christ who had changed him so profoundly. He even tried to guess what some of his friends would look like and what kind of jobs and family some of these special friends had. The day came to leave and I drove them to the airport. Their energy was almost contagious. "I'll pick you up on Sunday evening and you can tell me all about it," I said. "Have a great time." Well, Sunday evening arrived, and as I watched them get off the plane, my friend seemed almost despondent. I almost didn't want to ask, but I finally said, "Well, how was the reunion?" "Tim," the man said, "it was one of the saddest experiences of my life." "Good grief," I said, more than a little surprised. "What happened?" "It wasn't what happened, but what didn't happen. It's been 40 years, and they haven't changed. They had simply gained weight, changed clothes, gotten jobs, but they hadn't really changed. And what I experienced was maybe one of the most tragic things I could ever imagine about life. For reasons I can't fully understand, it seems as though some people choose not to change." There was a long silence as we walked back to the car. On the drive home, he turned to me and said, "I never want that to be said of me. Tim, life is way too precious, too sacred, too important. If you ever see me go stagnant like that, I hope you give me a quick, swift kick where I need it for Christ's sake. I hope you'll love me enough to challenge me to keep growing." I don't think any of us as Christians want to be stagnant in our walk. We want to grow. We want to become mature in the faith. And my prayer as we go through these verses this morning here in our study of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is that we would see what made these new believers so strong. And as you're going to see, what they took in was manifested outwardly in the things that they said, the things that they did. Their lives were a witness of their faith. And let's face it, the things we take into our bodies will be manifested outwardly. I mean, if I was to eat McDonald's every single day, three meals a day, outwardly you would see how it affected my body. I'd be getting bigger pants. It does affect us, what we take into our bodies, and that's true spiritually speaking as well. So with that as our background, let's pick up 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Our focus is going to be starting in verse 7. So let's read verse 7 this morning. Paul said, "So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe." Now, I think what's happening here in verse 7 was born out of what took place in verse 6. Look at verse 6 now, and we'll read verses 6 and 7. You'll see what I mean. "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe." What we see here as they came to the faith, as they received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, is that they patterned their life after Paul, who patterned his life after Jesus. So they, as they were following Paul, they were really following Christ. In 1 John 2:6, we're told, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Exactly. We're to follow after Jesus, to follow in his footsteps, to do the things that he did. Remember years ago the little saying, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And, you know, it was interesting. It was a great marketing tool. Here's the thing, though. We don't have to guess what Jesus would do because his word tells us. And I realize if phrase was really to get us to think about what Jesus would do in various situations. But let me say this. It should be a natural part of our lives. We should not have to think about it. It should just flow from us because this is what we always do. This is what we learn. This is what we've taken in. I've worked in the ICU for about 30 years. It was a long time. And when things went south, when they got bad, I didn't really have to think about what I needed to do. I knew what I needed to do. It came naturally because I had studied, I was trained, and I was applying these things in my life. It just flowed for my life. And it was funny because I watched others. And some of the things they did when things went south, when there was a code blue, were not really good. They weren't going to help the person. When someone is in V-fib, their heart is just quivering, they grab the mask. It's easy. Just bag them. You can bag them till, forever. It's not going to do any good because their heart's not beating. There's blood not pumping. You know what I do? I get electricity. I'm going to shock those guys. I'm putting pads on them. And they laughed at me. They said, that's all you do is you put pads on people and you shock them. Yes. That's what they need because their heart has to go back into a normal rhythm. This is natural to me. I didn't think about it. I saw V-fib. We're going to shock them. Let's go. And before the code team even got into the room, we're done. Their heart rate's back, hopefully, because that's what the shock was to do. And I think for us as Christians, yes, we take in the things of God. That's why coming together to study God's Word, to read God's Word on our own is so important, because we're taking the things of God into our lives. But I'll tell you, if it stops there, if it's just information, you're in trouble. It needs to become application. You need to apply these things. And the more you do, the easier it gets. I look at athletes, and I see hockey players, and I see how they, make their moves on skates and how they shoot the puck. And man, how precise. They're getting sometimes into the net in an opening that big because the goalie's there protecting the net. And they shoot it right in there. But man, that's just amazing. You know how many times they shot that puck in practice? That's why they're so good. It just comes naturally. For me, I'm sitting there and I'm aiming, and by the time I'm doing this, the guy's knocked me over. He's taken the puck away because I had to think too much about it. In Matthew 16, verses 24 to 26, Jesus gives us a description of what our walk really is all about. And it's a lot different than what we hear a lot of times today. Jesus said to his disciples this. He said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we need to count the cost. And that means we need to follow Jesus. We need to listen to what he's telling us. The first is to deny a life of self-centeredness. That's a hard one, isn't it? Let's face it, we're very selfish people. The only way you're going to be able to do that is to surrender to God, to be God-centered, to seek his direction. Because we want our own way, right? I want what I want when I want it. I deserve these things. But Mark 10:45 says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In fact, the Living Bible puts it like this. For even I, the Messiah, am not here to be served, but to help others and to give my life a ransom for many. Wow, that gives me a different perspective. Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, surrendered everything to serve. So to walk as Jesus walked, we have to be willing to be a servant of all. Not to focus on our own interest, but on the interest of others. And I'll tell you, when you do that, your needs will be met. We think, well, I got to take care of myself first, and then I can help others. You will never, ever satisfy that desire. Because there's always be something that you're going to have to do to satisfy yourself. But when you start ministering to others, you start coming to the aid of others, God has a way of taking care of you. In fact, Paul said in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Now, it's interesting because in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul spoke about being like-minded. And that phrase speaks of speaking the same thing, having the mind of Christ, speaking what Christ would say. That's the key. To think as God thinks. Let his nature flow from our lives. In 1 Corinthians 2:16, Paul said, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Isn't that interesting? It's not like an excuse. Oh, but you were cheated a little bit. You're not as smart there. No, the Holy Spirit is in all of us, and he's given us the mind of Christ, the attributes of Christ, the things of God. We should follow them. And so how do we do it? Well, we read God's word. We study it. And the Holy Spirit opens up to us the things of God. We know the mind of God because it's God himself who's teaching us these things. That's the amazing thing. You know, Conrad shared, you know, this morning about, you know, he was real discouraged, beating himself up, disappointing God. And what does he hear on the radio? Pastor Chuck going, "Don't worry, you're not disappointing God. He knows everything you're going to do. You don't disappoint him." You think that was a lucky break? Do you think Nancy called me up that morning and said, "No, Conrad's really down. Could you get a message on Pastor Chuck about this?" It doesn't work like that. But that's how God speaks to us. Sometimes it's so clear. It's so obvious. It's the thing we have been focused on that's really gotten us down. And all of a sudden God says, lifts us up. That's how he works. The mind of God. And then Paul says, you know, this is not to be done with selfish ambition or conceit. Think about self-will. It's the heart of every sin. It brought Lucifer down. It caused Adam and Eve to fall. It remains at the forefront of sin today. Conceit comes from two Greek words, kinos, meaning empty, and doxa, which means glory. It's just empty glory, vain glory, thinking too highly of yourself, pride. The positive side, that we're to have lowliness of mind. Well, how do you put away self-will and vain glory? By having humility of the mind, and it's manifested then in your action. In this position, you place yourself or others above yourself. You're a servant of God. And that is important. If you want to walk as Jesus walked, you have to deny yourself. It's simple. And I'm telling you, we don't lose out on anything when we walk that way. We gain things. Jesus speaks of taking up your cross. And please understand, it's not speaking of your in-laws or your wife or your husband. You know, my wife is my cross to bear. No. Cross spoke of death. And you have to be willing to die for him. Not that this is something that's required of us, but are you willing to lay your life down for him? Are you willing to put to death those things that are hindering your relationship with him? Paul in Romans 8 said that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And we're thinking, yes, 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 right? And then he goes and says, if indeed we suffer with him. No, 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 right? I don't like that part. But yeah, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You know, yes, I'm not saying that as Christians we've got it easy. Not at all. And sometimes it's really, really hard. Really hard. But when you compare that with where we're going, it's nothing. Eternity with God. You can't even put time in there because time is not a factor. We're going to be with God forever. And so the sufferings in this present time, you can't compare with what's ahead for us. So let's go on. Let's glorify God in all that we're going through because that is a witness to others. If you want to walk as Jesus walked, you have to take up your cross. And lastly, you have to be willingly and obediently, you have to follow after him. We're to go where he's leading us. Do we always want to? No. Sometimes it's hard. I want you to go and I want you to forgive that person. I don't want to do that. I want you to go and forgive that person. And the Lord will just keep after you until you go. Because he knows what's in your heart. He knows what needs to be done. And he knows what's best for your life. But it's a choice we have. And God has what's best. Not what's easiest, but he has what's best for our life. Are we willing to walk? We need to follow him if we are. And, you know, again, it's not easy. We have an example of the creator of heaven and earth and what he did. In John 6:38, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Isn't that an amazing statement? Creator of heaven and earth came to do the Father's will. That was the pattern of his life, obedience to the Father. a life of sacrifice, of dying to self, that was born out of fellowship with the Father. And how did Jesus do? Well, John 17:4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. He completed the work. That's what we want to hear when we die. Well done, good and faithful servant, right? We want to finish the race strong. Arthur Pink, in regards to this, wrote, growth in grace is growth downward. It's the forming of a lower estimate of ourselves. It is a deepening realization of our nothingness. It is a heartfelt recognition that we are not worthy of the least of God's mercies. I think that's important for us to understand. We are all part of the body of Christ, and no one is more important than the other. I don't care what you do in the church. We're all important to God. That's the wonderful thing. And it's not because of me. It's not because of you. It's all because of Him and what He's doing. Don't lose sight of that. Don't take the glory away from God. You know, today in our society, you know, Jesus talked about in Matthew 16:26 about, you know, gaining the whole world and losing everything. And look at what people are doing today. It's amazing how much we want to flaunt our sin today. And we just think this is normal, that this is good. What are we doing? We're prideful and selfish. It's all about me. What makes me happy? Well, if, you know, we're going to live a lifestyle like that, just get rid of the police, man. You don't need them. Because if I want your car, and the only way I'm not going to be able to purchase it is to take it, hey, let me take it, right? Makes me feel good. Yeah, that's anarchy. If it's all about me, we're in trouble. And if it's all about you, we're in trouble. We need to put Christ first in our life and let Him direct us. And again, it's not always easy because we don't always like what He's saying. It's not that He's wrong. He's right. He's God. But we don't always like it. But I'll tell you, when you do it, there is the blessing of obedience. We need to follow Him, because by our actions is a witness to others. Look at verse 7 here again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He said, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Here's this young church, only followers of Jesus for a short time, and yet their faith was real. They're examples. They're encouraging other believers. And word is spreading throughout the province of Macedonia or northern Greece, where Thessalonica and Philippi, Berea were. Also in the province of Achaia or southern Greece, where Athens and Corinth were located. And Thessalonica was a seaport city. It had a main highway going through it, a Roman road or the Ignatian Way. So people were coming and going, and they would see these people, they would hear these people, and they would take what they learned back to their home. What did they learn? They learned of Jesus. They were an example, and they were an example to the other believers. They encouraged them in the faith. In fact, the Greek word that Paul uses for example speaks of an impression left by a seal or die. And it came to me in a pattern or model, and that's how Paul used it here. They were a model. Other believers saw it, and they were just encouraged. And, you know, haven't you been encouraged by other believers at times? You know, you're kind of down, and all of a sudden you're talking with another believer, man, all of a sudden you leave, and you're on fire, man. You're ready to storm the gates of hell. They just spurred you on. And that's what these guys were doing. And even with the affliction that they were facing because of their new faith, they had joy. Awesome. Now, Jesus in Acts 1:8 says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria unto the end of the earth. Now, here's the thing. We're not to do this in our own power or strength. It's the empowering of God's Spirit upon our lives to manifest these things. Yes, we have to walk, take those steps of faith, but those steps of faith are done in the power of God's Spirit upon us, not apart from us. And let me say this. Here in Acts 1:8, this is not about going out and witnessing. It's about your life being a witness. I'm not saying we're not to go out and witness, but that's not what this verse is talking about here in Acts 1:8. You shall be witnesses. It doesn't say go out and witness. Other verses say that. The point here is people need to see your life and see how you are living. And for some, the problem is, as you look at their lives, the things that they do and the things that they say, it's a horrible witness. And it shouldn't be. These Thessalonian believers were young in the faith, and yet their witness, their example of what a Christian is to be, was manifested in their lives. And again, it encouraged other Christians in the faith. Let me share this with you. We're told many historians believe that central to the rise of Christianity was the simple fact that Christians generously loved each other and their neighbors. They point out that in the ancient world, mercy was widely seen as a character defect that ran counter to justice. Isn't that interesting? Justice demanded people get what they deserved and was seen as appropriate, where mercy extended grace, love, and kindness to people who had done nothing to deserve it. That's our society, isn't it? It's all about me. I deserve this. This is my right to have this. And Christianity is completely different. Yet the Christians valued mercy. Christian communities became places where people tended to live longer and healthier lives. For when they suffered sickness, poverty, or mishap, they had brothers and sisters in Christ who provided for their need. And Christians extended love way beyond the boundaries of family and congregation to their pagan neighbors. In 251 AD, for example, a great plague struck the Greco-Roman world. Memories were revived of a plague a century earlier in which more than a third of the population died. Fear was everywhere. Those who could afford it fled to the countryside. Those who could not remained in the cities. When they went to the temples, they found them empty, the priests having fled. I think that's funny. The people who were supposed to be close to the gods they worshipped left, exit stage left. The streets were filled with those who had become infected, their families left with no option but to push them out the door. Christian communities, however, took an entirely different approach. They saw it as their responsibility to love the sick and dying, so they took them into their homes and nursed them. This action meant that many people recovered who otherwise would have died. Historians suggest that elementary nursing could have reduced the mortality rate by as much as two-thirds, but it also cost a number of Christian carriers their lives. I find it interesting. I remember when I was working in the hospital and AIDS had just come out. I'm telling you, people were terrified. When we first were taking care of patients, they didn't even have a name for it yet because they didn't know what it was. And nurses did not want to take care of AIDS patients. They were fearful. And I did. I didn't have a problem. I took care of them because I protected myself, but I knew I was in the hands of God. I was there to provide for them. And the thing they needed most was not the cure for AIDS, was that they needed Jesus. And they needed to see the love of Christ. Well, the early church, Henry Chadwick, made this point. He said, the practical application of charity was probably the most potent single cause of Christian success. The pagan comment, "See how these Christians love one another," reported Tertullian, was not irony. Christian charity expressed itself in the care for the poor, for widows and orphans, in visits to brethren in prison or condemned to the living death of labor in the mines, in social action in time of calamity like famine, earthquake, pestilence, or war. So striking was the Christian commitment to generous love that when the 4th century emperor Julian sought to restore paganism to the empire, he instructed the pagan priesthood to follow the example of the Christians. This is what was written. Why then do we think that this is enough? Why do we not observe that it is their, Christians, benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead and the pretended holiness of their lives that have done most to increase atheism, and that was Julian's word for Christianity. I believe that we ought to really and truly to practice every one of these virtues, for it is disgraceful that, when no Jew ever has to beg, and the impious Galileans support not only their own poor but ours as well, all men see that our people lack aid from us. Do they see that in us as Christians today? We have an impact upon people's lives, the things we do, the things we say. In 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 through 3, Paul put it like this. He said, "You are epistles written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on the tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." Now, you know, I've recently seen posts on Facebook, and it's interesting because they say, you know, we are not to just live out our Christian lives. We are to speak forth the words of God. That's true. But they also say our lives as a witness is not important. I disagree with that. You're a living epistle. Do you think everyone out there is going to read their Bible? No, but they'll read you like a book. They're watching everything you do. When your boss is chewing you out, how do you respond? What do you say? When someone cuts you off the road and you've got, you know, the person in your car is an unsaved person, a friend, and they cut you off, and what comes out of your mouth? What do you say? What do you do? You see, people are watching us, how we live out our faith. If we are just like the world, then why do they even need Christ? We're no different. We're just like them. We should be different. What are people reading when they read our lives? That's an important question. Remember when Stephen was martyred for his faith in Christ by the Jewish religious leaders in Acts chapter 7? Of this man, Stephen, we're told that when they arrested him, that all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. Think about that one. What a picture. What did Stephen do that got him arrested? He spoke of Christ, the blood atonement, and he was arrested. If I was arrested for that, I don't know if my face would look like an angel. Don't laugh, because I don't know if yours would either. Think about that. This is an amazing statement. And Stephen then just goes on and gives them this amazing history lesson, pointing them to Jesus, the Savior. And the response that these religious leaders had, these holy men of God, these men who were in touch with God, were told when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Ugly! Rawr, you know? Here's Stephen, just, you know, angelic face. And these guys are like, rawr. Amazing. They were upset with Stephen, to say the least. And it was because of their conviction. God was convicting their hearts. They had two choices, to repent and get right with God. This is the second choice that happened. You get angry at the messenger of God. You really can't fight against God, so you fight against his messenger. And in Acts 7, verses 55 through 60, listen to what transpired. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, Look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He went to be with Jesus, man. But what a contrasting picture of Stephen and these religious leaders. The face of an angel and face of the devil in these religious leaders. How could Stephen do that? He surrendered to God. He had an opportunity to share Jesus with these religious leaders. And he knew where he was going. He was going to be with Jesus. He had a deep personal relationship with God. And because of that, it overflowed in his life. His outward look and character and actions reflected that. And the amazing thing, he could forgive them. Like I said, you know, someone cuts me off the road, I'm not ready to forgive them yet. I have to think about it for a minute. And then it's like, oh yeah, Lord, doesn't really matter, does it? I tell you, before I got saved, I was an animal on the road. Someone cut me off, man, I was on their bumper. My poor wife was terrified to ride with me. I was this close to their car, man. I thought I was on the Indy 500, you know, doing that drag from the car in front of me. But I was mad because they cut me off, and this is my road. I got saved, and it took a while, but the Lord really worked on my heart. And, you know, I rarely use my horn now because if someone cuts me off, they already cut me off. It doesn't matter if I use my horn. It's not going to do any good. They already cut me off. It's done. Now it's just me getting back at them. I'll show you. So I don't. And then when I'm sitting in the car with Julie and she's using her horn, I'm like, why are you doing that? Just leave me alone. All right. There's so many things going on in this story in Acts 7. We're told the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is the guy who's going to be called Paul the Apostle. And he's consenting to the death of Stephen. And Stephen was a witness of the living God of Jesus in his life and in his death. I think for Saul was a man who loved God. There is no doubt. He tried to keep the law. He loved God with all his heart. And he wanted that deep personal relationship with God. But through the law, he couldn't get it. You can't approach God through the law. The law keeps us from God because our sins are exposed. And here comes this guy named Stephen. And he's talking with God. He's just got the face of an angel. That's what Saul wanted. And he couldn't have it. Stephen approached God through God's grace. Paul tried to do it through the law and it didn't work. And what happened to Saul? Saul went on a rampage. Couldn't handle it anymore. In Acts 8, it says, now Saul was consenting to his death. At the time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So the church now is spread out. God used persecution to spread the church outward. And Saul is going in homes, he's pulling them out, sending them to, you know, prison, to jail, to these religious leaders. These are more Christians, you gotta do something with them. And he's on the road to Damascus. And you would never think this guy would get saved, would you? I mean, you look at his actions, his behavior, you go, oh my God, this guy is so demonic, there is no way he's gonna get saved. God's been working on his heart ever since the time of Stephen. It's been gnawing at him. Now he's on the road to Damascus to go after more Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, God knocks him off his horse. He's like, who are you, Lord? And I think when Saul said, who are you, Lord? I think he knew exactly who it was. I think he knew it was God. It was Jesus. I'm sure he knew that. He's like, who are you, Lord? And Jesus. It's hard to kick against the goats, isn't it? And he gets saved. What an amazing thing. This is how God works. The example of Stephen, I think, was eating at Saul. It was convicting him. And now God was able to get a hold of his heart. What about your life? When people watch what you do, when they read your life, are they seeing Jesus? Is your life a witness of him? Because it should be. And the reason it might not be is this. It's as Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Are you allowing that? You see, that's important. Many of you know that we support far-reaching ministries with Wes Bentley, and they are in the Sudan, very dangerous. They have a chaplain program that they utilize. These chaplains get trained, and then they go into the military. The military didn't want them at first. They do take them now because these guys are unbelievable. But they lay their lives down for the Lord. In fact, many of them will dig graves because they realize once they go out, they're probably never coming back. And this is a report that I've gotten from Wes Bentley. He said, I was in Russia with our team celebrating the Eastern Orthodox Christmas on the 7th of January. We were celebrating with one of the churches when I received a call from Michael, our senior chaplain. He called to inform me of the deaths of two of our men, Gabriel Mannion and John Deng. Gabriel had graduated in 2015 from the chaplaincy training program, and John was being field trained by Gabriel and would have been part of class 11. Michael shared this news that had come in from the front where one of the forward military units had been overrun by the enemy. From what we understand, there were wounded and dying men everywhere. Gabriel and John ran up trying to save other men's lives when they were ambushed and killed, or so we thought. However, when the military was able to retake the overrun position, they found that John was still alive, though he was critically wounded. He was transported to a hospital for treatment, but the medical care at the front is ill-equipped to care for critically wounded patients and far from what you would find in the Western world. I know from my experience that John's chances of survival were not good, but we prayed and hoped God would intervene. As a war zone, South Sudan is a very dangerous and hard place. Around the 21st of January, word came informing us that John had succumbed to his wounds and went home to be with the Lord. This was a difficult way to start the new year, but this was only the beginning. On the 23rd of January, Michael called to inform me that Chaplain Peter Longer had been captured by the enemy and he was burned alive. He was on his way home to see his wife and two daughters when he fell into the hands of the enemy. What happened next, we can only speculate. When his remains were found, he had been bound and had firewood around his body. He was doused with fuel and it lit ablaze. Peter had graduated in June of 2015. He had been in the field a little over a year before he was killed. In the last 16 years, we've lost 32 staff who have given their lives in the service of Christ. It's a hard fact to realize that we are no closer to this war ending. Sadly, this is going to go on. Yet despite all the hardship, we are seeing many souls won for Christ. The day I found out about Peter's death, I just had to go home. The loss of too many men in too short of a time was overwhelming. I needed to be alone with the Lord and with my thoughts. Peter's death was very difficult to handle because of the brutality of the nature in which he was killed. I shared this news with a few friends, and Ken Graves sent me a message, and I felt it was appropriate. He said that may you and I also go out in the same blaze of glory. It made me realize for a moment of pain he will wear the robes of a martyr and a crown of glory for eternity. This is Peter Longer's testimony. He said, I came to the chaplain's training program because Chaplain Pierre Akak preached the gospel of God to me and discipled me. He taught me Matthew 11:28, and he demonstrated daily how to love Jesus with all my strength. I wanted the same commitment in my heart. I joined the church and followed the examples I was given. As I came to learn the word of God and began to go and proclaim to other soldiers, I realized God had a plan for my life. When I arrived at the chaplain base, I was still shallow and selfish. I was not a good person. I told everyone that I was only going to stay for 2 weeks. God had one of the teachers share from Matthew 11:28, and my heart broke before God. Suddenly God's peace was upon me, and my heart became transformed. Christ changed me. I thank God for increasing his word in my heart through the chaplaincy program. I am so glad he kept me in the program. I have two brothers and sisters. My parents are still alive. My mother and father are born again, and so are my two sisters and one of my brothers. My wife's name is Bati. God blessed us with my two daughters, and I think God will give us another child. I ask for prayer for my ministry and for my family, especially for my brother who is an unbeliever in Christ. Peter's favorite scripture was Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Wow, these guys sacrificed their lives for the Lord. Their lives are on the line every day. They counted the cost. And look at the example they are to others of what true sacrifice is all about. You know, Paul encouraged Timothy to continue on in the faith, to finish the race strong. He knew his life was coming to an end, that he was going to be put to death for his faith by Nero. And he wants to encourage Timothy, using his life as an example, to continue on, and not just continue on, but continue on strong. Are we doing that? Are we encouraging each other to continue on, to fight the good fight of faith that's been entrusted to us? You know, for Chaplain Peter Longer, he was not only discipled and followed the examples that were given him by other Christians, but now his life is a witness. Even though it was a short life, it's still a witness. And I realize as you look at your life, you may not want to be an example, but you are. Make no mistake about it. By being a Christian, you are not only witnessing to the unsaved, but you are an example to the saved. And you know, you may not think people are watching you. I guarantee if they know you're a Christian, they are watching you. They are. My mom was an example of this. Years ago, when we were still in Illinois, they had a women's luncheon, and Julie brought my mom there. And there was a lot of unsaved moms that were there, that were brought there, and they were all kind of coming down against Calvary Chapel and just, you know, complaining and stuff about Calvary Chapel, and, you know, because most of them were Roman Catholic, and they didn't like Calvary at all. And my mom goes, oh, well, wait a minute. I've seen the change in my son. I've seen how my daughter-in-law, how they live out their faith, how they raise their kids. I couldn't even believe it was my mom. I think it was an alien. But and she was standing up because she was watching us, how we lived out our lives, our faith. I never thought that. Of all the people in the world, I thought there's, you know, my mom doesn't watch anything I do. She doesn't care. She is watching. They are watching. It's that important. And we have to be willing to follow the Lord, to lay down our lives, to be used by him for his glory. Remember, if anyone desires to come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. May we follow Christ and be that example to others. Well, look at verse 8 now. Look at what happened. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. The word of the Lord has sounded forth. It was a loud ringing like a trumpet blast. Think about that. the power. I mean, they didn't have internet. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have any of those. It was just their life was now, people were seeing the change in them. They were going and telling others as they went back home, as they went to different areas. And man, the Lord's, Jesus just blasted forth through their lives. In fact, Paul says, we don't need to say anything. You know, you guys are sounding forth the word of God so strongly that we do not need to say anything more. Your witness is that strong. I like that. And people were telling Paul what was going on in Thessalonica. Man, we were there, and man, you should see these believers there. They are on fire for the Lord. They love, man. Their lives are changed. They're transformed. Clark said, the mere preaching of the gospel has done much to convince the and convert sinners. But the lives of the sincere followers of Christ, as illustrative of the truth of these doctrines, have done much more. Absolutely. You know, when I was growing up, a popular saying was, you know, do as I say, not as I do. Right? That should not be a saying for us as Christians. Do as I say, because I'm doing the same thing. I'm doing the very thing that I'm telling you to do. What an important witness. In fact, in verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 1, and we'll look at this next time, it says, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God. Wow. What happened to these people? They're changed. They're transformed. Something's different. Yeah. You know, their friends coming, traveling through the town. Hey, you want to go to the bar? No, I don't want anymore. I don't need to. You want to go to the temple? No, I don't want to. I don't need to. I got Jesus, man. Their lives were a witness. And I'll tell you, personal testimony is very important. You know, people can attack all kinds of things, your church, your whatever, but they can't attack your testimony, how you live out your faith. We should be able to have our testimony in few words. 1-2 minutes to give our testimony. Any longer than that, you're going to lose the person. They're going to be gone. I've seen some people, their testimony was 30, 45 minutes. I'm like, oh my gosh. Was the person dead that you were talking to? Because they would have been gone long time ago. 1 or 2 minutes. You want to be listened to? Make it interesting. You know, if Christ has changed your life, tell them how. What's happened? Be understood. Be logical. You know, what was your life before you were born again? The struggles you had. What happened when you came to Christ? What made your decision? How did it happen? And then, you know, how you're living now. Don't be vague. Be practical. Don't use big theological words. And don't be condescending towards the person you're talking to. You're reaching out to them in love. And again, just a couple minutes. If that's important. What was your life like before? How'd you get saved? And how are you living now? And we should all be able to do that in 1 to 2 minutes. Sharing our faith with others. And I think, you know, for me, I think it's important to be able to give our witness wherever we go. And that, to me, includes Facebook. I think when we put things on Facebook, make sure it's okay. Because I don't know about you, but there are so many people that want to be my, I shouldn't say so many people, when people want to be my friends, let me put it that way. When people want to be my friends on Facebook, I don't even know who some of these people are. I just make sure that some other people know them that I know. And then I'll click yes, because I'll put Christian things on there. And if they don't like it, they don't have to read it. But it's not going to stop me from doing it. But I also want to present things in love. I had to learn the hard way, guys. I told you this before. When people started, you know, like with my brother, he's, you know, an evolutionist, doesn't believe in God. And so when I put Christian things about creation on there, he goes ballistic, and, you know, he'll just write all kinds of things. And I would just write back, and it'll go back and forth. But I'm like, what am I doing here? This is horrible. And, I'm a little slow. It takes me a little time, but finally the Lord got it, my attention. Goes, you know, you're trying to win this. This isn't a battle about creation evolution. This is a battle about me, okay? Now, with all this other stuff you're pouring out there, you're not presenting me. So I back off. He could put a bunch of stuff on there, and for the most part, I just don't say anything. I don't respond, because there's no point. But at least he read the article, because it made him merrily mad. It's called conviction. That's what you want. You want people to think about what they believe. And what an example we should be. A quick story that goes like this. Near the Kingsport Press in Tennessee, a southbound bus makes a scheduled midday stop of 20 minutes so that passengers may freshen up and get a bite to eat. One driver said as he brought his bus to a stop, "Folks, we'll be stopping here for 20 minutes. This line makes it a strict policy never to recommend an eating place by name. But if anybody wants me while we're here, I'll be eating a wonderful T-bone steak with French fries at Tony's first class, spotlessly clean diner directly across the street." I like that kind of advertising. You know, it's just kind of, hey, just look at my life. Where am I at? What am I doing? That's kind of the idea. You know, our life is a witness and our words are a witness, and they should go hand in hand. And that's important. I think that's something that, you know, I remember my wife having an encounter with a woman in Minnesota years ago. My wife was going to Mayo Clinic and she was with a friend sitting on a bench waiting for the bus to come. And here was this woman and she started talking to Julie and she was complaining about men. You know, where do I find a good man? It's the men are so horrible. And my wife shared, the best place to find a good man is church, and you need Jesus. Jesus, that's all I hear is Jesus. Everywhere I go, people are telling me I need Jesus. Why did she hit a nerve? You think? She goes, everywhere I go, everyone's telling me I need Jesus, I need Jesus. Hello? Did you get the message? She was so mad. She said, I didn't ask you about Jesus. Well, God has a great sense of humor because, okay, she's going to get on the bus with Julie and her friend and the bus is packed. There's only two open seats. And why my friend didn't sit with Julie, I'm not sure how that worked out, but she didn't. And Julie was alone. So there was one seat there and there was one seat way in the back with this creepy looking guy. And here's this woman and she could sit with Julie or the creepy looking guy. She went with the creepy looking guy. I was like, oh my God, really? I guess it was too much, but she felt the conviction of God. That was the amazing thing. It was getting her, and she just lashed out, kind of like Saul, going after Christians, right? But God hopefully got a hold of her heart, because he was knocking big time. Everyone she talked to was telling her about Jesus. I love that about our God. Don't let, you know, it stop you. Yes, people will reject it, but don't let it stop you. These people in Thessalonica, their lives were a witness, not just their words, their whole life. And we need to be examples. We need to be examples of what God has done in us. People should see that our faith is real. And next time, is like I said, as we look at the faith of these Thessalonian believers, we're going to see their past life. Not to lift it up, but to show you where they came from and where they are now. Their lives were transformed. Something happened to them. And when people see us, they should see the same thing. They should see the same thing, guys. May we be examples of him, witnesses of him wherever we go, whatever we're doing. I pray that people see Jesus in us because we're following after him and they desire then to have what we have, and that's Jesus. Our life should be a living epistle that people can read. May we not forget that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words, and still these Thessalonian believers are encouraging us, Lord, to finish strong, to be a witness of you wherever we go, with words, with actions, Lord, with all that we do. Thank you so much for being our God. And Lord, help us to live accordingly. Help us to follow you in your leading, Lord, because you are leading us every single day. You are bringing people into our past that need to hear about Jesus or be encouraged in the faith. And Lord, may we be sensitive to that, to sensitive to your leading. Again, thank you, Lord, so much for being our God and all you're doing in our lives and through our lives. We love you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.